Psalm 19. Why don't you grab your Bible and take a look at this, or the Bible in the pew, or on your phone, or whatever. So we just read all 14 verses. This can break up into three sections. The first six verses are about creation. And then verse 7 starts talking about Scripture and really goes down 7, 8, and 9. And then 10 through 14 is kind of a third section. The point, it seems to be, is that in the first six verses, God declares, God discusses, God states that the heavens declare the glory of God, that creation itself is preaching to us, declaring, heralding the fact that there is a God. We'll come back to that in a minute. And then verses 7, 8, 9 talk about a different way that God has revealed himself. Verses 1 through 6, revealed through creation. We can learn some things about creation. We cannot be saved from creation. We cannot learn how to trust Christ as Savior by looking at creation. But verses 7, 8, and 9 talk about much more that we learn about God from his word. And then verses 10 through 14, I will suggest that that's telling us how we can respond to God's word. So we'll take these in turn, focusing mainly on verses 7, 8, and 9. Now, verses 1 through 6, those verses prove that there is a creator. God designed the universe. God designed the universe so that by simply looking at it, there are two distinct facts that we can know for absolute certain. Romans tells us this. Verse 20 of chapter 1 of Romans says, "The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." Now stop with me just a moment and take those words apart and think about it. The invisible things of God are clearly seen. Just ponder that for a moment. God says there are things about God that are invisible. The invisible things of God are clearly seen. Or the whole verse, the whole phrase. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. There are two very specific invisible things about God, non-visible things of God himself that are clearly visible by what he did. What does that mean? You know, I mean, if you were to look at, now this doesn't occur with modern art, but if you look at someone who is a true artist, an authentic artist, somebody who knows how to use colors in a good way, knows how to use design in a good way, knows how to show order and progress, somebody that can do artwork, whether it's a painting or a sculpture or what have you, but they can do it in such a way that it's communicating things. You know, you do that, you can learn something about the person who did it. You may not know their name, you may not know how old they are, you may not know if they're living or dead, you may not know if they're old or young or man or woman, but you can learn that that person knows how to draw. I wonder if you can draw. I kind of admire people who draw. I've known of folks who can, they can take a pencil and just, and they draw something. And you can tell that's a duck or whatever it is. And others that can actually draw someone's face, and you can look at it and you know who they are. Or people that'll take little cartoon figures and boom, they can, you know, draw something and you'd know that it's Mickey Mouse. That's amazing to me. I never could do that. When I was a little boy, elementary school, I had a teacher that used to come in. We had one room school, not one room schoolhouse, but one room for, you know, the elementary, and we had one teacher all day, except for occasionally, like once a week or once every other week, a lady would come in. I still remember her. It's not a pleasant memory. Her name was Miss Withy. She would come in, and she was the art teacher, and I hated it. She would sit there and say over and over, this is what I remember, "Okay, today we're going to paint a still life." Now, what in the world is that? I don't know. And she'd take a bowl of fruit, and we're supposed to draw that and paint it. You know how you draw an apple. You make a circle. An orange is a circle. A prune is a circle. A plum is a circle. The only change is if it's a banana, and you put a little comma or something like that. I couldn't draw at all. It's just not who I am. I have no idea how people do it. Listen, the point is, you can look at artwork and tell if somebody can do it or they can't. Unless you go down to the brand new art museum, millions of dollars worth of stuff that looks like an old steel battleship down on Broad Street with our esteemed VCU Oh, brother, it's just the chaos of the heart. Okay, that's enough of that. But the point is God says there are invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Here's what they are. Being understood by the things that are made, two things, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There's two things we can learn by just being aware of creation, aware of the universe. One, we can know there is a God. This didn't just happen. If you were to go downtown right now or anywhere and you looked at a building and you went to some atheist and they said to you, oh, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in God. How can you prove there's a God? All you have to do is look at a building and say, do you believe that happened or do you believe somebody built it? It's utter insanity to look at that house over there across the way that the church owns and say, well, it just happened. No, the fact that there's a building, that proves there is a builder, doesn't it? I mean, it's the simplest thing. And yet we can believe that about that house. We can believe that about this pulpit. We can believe that about anything that we see. Well, that proves there is a builder. Somebody built this. This pulpit didn't just happen. Well, so much so the universe. The universe proves there is a God. And the other thing Romans 1:20 says is that the universe proves that not only there is a God, but that God who is very, very powerful. I'll read it again, Romans 1:20. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Why does God say that? Why does God testify of that in Psalm 19:1 through 6? Why is it so important that God has revealed himself? Well, Romans 1:20 says this, so that they are without excuse. That's a terrifying thing. It's a frightening thing. No one will stand before God and say, well, I didn't know. No one. There's no excuse. There's a God, and that God is powerful. Anybody that can make those clouds, anybody that can make that sun, anybody that can make those planets, anybody can make all that, they're really big and they're really powerful and they are somewhere, and I'm going to talk to him someday and answer about my life. That should cause a person to seek a remedy, a savior. God testified of himself through creation and made it obvious. But the fact is, a fool can look at the wondrous work of creation and still deny the existence of God. The psalm tells us, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. But as clear as the universe is declaring the glory of God, God has given us something even better. The Bible declares that it is a more sure word of prophecy than even a voice from heaven in the book of Peter. God has kindly given us a word and testimony from him called the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. I hope you're very familiar with these verses. The Bible goes on and says that the scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or the woman of God, the man, the woman, the human who seeks to live for the Lord, that person may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And another verse, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 says, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Bible declares that all of it is inspired of God and that none of it is a private interpretation or a private meaning or something that somebody just came up with on their own. The Bible is a book written from God to man. Which brings us to verses 7, 8, and 9. Now, if you look at these verses, there are six specific statements about the Bible. And really, that could be six sermons. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. We could take that, and that could easily be a sermon, and we could talk about the word law. We could talk about the word Lord. We could talk about the word perfect. We could talk about the word converting. We could talk about the word soul. And in that one half verse, we'd have a five-point sermon. But what I'd like to do tonight is to take these six statements in these three verses, and instead of taking each one phrase by phrase, take them in three different categories, if you will. The first category is what God's word is called, and we'll look at all six of them, and what God's word is, and then finally what God's word does, and try to put those together in those categories, I think will help us. It'll be very obvious, I think, as we go on. If you notice verses 7, 8, and 9, there is one phrase that is repeated six times. Why don't you read through it and see if you could see what that phrase is. One phrase, three words, it's repeated six times. That phrase is, of the Lord. Verse 7, you have the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. What God's word is called, that's it. Law, testimony, statutes, commandment, fear, and judgments. It's all talking about the same thing. Six different descriptions of what God's word is called. I'd like to take them piece by piece, just for a moment. The law of the Lord. That word law is the idea of Torah. You've heard of Torah. That's the word there. It's the idea of direction, of instruction, of teaching. God's word is called the law, the direction, the instruction, the teaching, the testimony of the Lord. That's the second one, the testimony. What does the word testimony mean? That's the idea of witness. We'll ask here sometimes about, would someone like to give a testimony? I meant to do that tonight. We should do that on Sunday night. I'd really like to do that and incorporate that into our Sunday evening services. You can think about that. And we should be praising the Lord. And there should be opportunity, I think, to, as a group, just be able to say, I thank God for this. Whether it's just a one-sentence thing or it's a story you'd like to tell. We try to do that on Wednesday night, too. But there's just such a small group on Wednesday night because most of the folks are out working in the Master Club with the kids. But we'll try to do that on Wednesday night. But the testimony of the Lord. Listen, if you go talk to somebody, you're out and about, whatever you are, and something happens, and you say to this person, a stranger, somebody you work with, a neighbor, or somebody in your family, you say something to them about God. That's a testimony. That's a witness. You say, well, I can pray for you about that. That's a witness. That's a testimony. It is not a saving witness. You haven't gone that far. But you've talked about God. Let's not be in any way bashful about doing that. We don't have to be arrogant or mean-spirited or drive something down somebody's throat, but rather to have God in our heart and our mind and on our lips. And we talk to people about God. And we ask or we give him praise. That's the word testimony, is the word witness. Then you have, thirdly, the statutes of the Lord. Okay, what's that? Well, the word for statutes there is the word for commandments, and we have that next. It's also the word for precepts. It's the idea of principles, truth, doctrine that God gives us. And then number four is the commandment of the Lord. I'm going very quickly here, give you the facts here, but the commandment of the Lord, that's the idea of God's orders. Or a longer word, ordinances. That's the commandment of the Lord. And then fifthly, the word of God is called the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. That word for fear is the word dreadful, awesome, fearful, terror, terrifying. You read the Bible, we don't have to be real bright or real humble to read the Bible. You don't have to get through Genesis chapter 1 reading the Bible when the attitude toward God should be, wow, wow. You mean that sun out there, you made that by speaking? You mean this earth? You mean humanity? You mean, okay, let me get this straight. You tell me in Genesis chapter 2 that you took dirt and you put that together, the dust of the earth, and somehow you made that into some sculpture, and then you breathed into its nostrils the breath of life, and that dirt, that dust, man became a living soul. You did that? Yeah, that's our God. That's our God. That's why we should be terrified at offending him. We should be afraid of the idea that I can just go on and sin and not even be concerned about it. That's humanity. That's humanity. Sin does not bother us, but it bothers God, and we should be aware of that. Thank God that he loves us. Thank God that he's been merciful to us. Thank God that he did not, the first time we defiantly sinned, that he snuffed us out and sent us to hell. Praise God. Because he's a gracious and merciful and kind God, but do not presume upon his mercy, rather bow and love and worship him. And then finally, the judgments of the Lord. And that leads right to it. Law, testimony, statutes, commandment, the fear of the Lord, and then the judgments of the Lord. God is a judge. The Word of God tells us his judgments, that is his rightness, his justice, his rectitude. This is the Bible. People, sometimes I fear read the Bible as though it's like a cheerleader. Or like the Bible is just some kind of a pep pill. Or like, you know, we just read it to kind of just get encouraged. That's very self-centered. If we read the Bible just to get encouraged, we're reading the Bible for our own sake. We should read for the glory of God, amen. It should be, our goal should be to worship him, to know him, to love him, to take the most significant, compelling person in the universe being God, not ourselves, say. That's what God's word is called. Then go on to the descriptions, what God's word is. We'll go each through each of these in turn as well. The first one says, the law of the Lord is perfect. That's what it is. It's perfect. That word for perfect means no blemish, no spot. The other day, I forget what day it was. I think it was Wednesday. It must have been Wednesday. Anyway, I forget what day it was, but we came here and my wife said, there's a spot right here, whatever it was, on me. So I went like that. So you wouldn't see it. There's a spot on the shirt, right? Listen, there's no spot in God's word. I wonder if you believe that. There's no stain on God's word. The law of the Lord is perfect. God made it that way. Man did not. Man did his best. Man put down the words. Man wrote. But God is the one who oversaw that to make sure that it was exactly what he wanted to the least deal and in its totality. Theologically, you know, it's plenary verbal inspiration. But the idea is in the least detail. That's why Jesus said every jot and tittle. You know, we say, what's jot and tittle? To the least aspect, if you will, of the Hebrew alphabet and the whole of the Word of God. It's perfect. It's exactly what God wants it to be. Then, the testimony of the Lord. The Bible says the testimony of the Lord is sure. What's that word sure mean? God's Word is sure. It means it's verified. It's established. It's faithful. It's steadfast. Aren't these great words? What else in all of life is verified, steadfast, faithful, and established? I mean, we can build our lives on our bank account. And it can go away. By the way, I had two people today talk about the bulletin insert. Did you read the bulletin insert? Did you read that for today? Did you like it? Well, not everybody did. It is not written by a believer. I hope that is obvious. Maybe it's not, but it is not. It is not an endorsement of the lottery or gambling or sports betting or anything. Now, everybody's going to read it, that's for sure. But anyway, yeah, that was in the paper many months ago. I thought it'd be great for right after the first of the year. And frankly, though I didn't design it this way, I thought it was really pretty nice to have that on the very day where we preached in the morning on the Word of God being better than gold. Or you might say better than winning the lottery. I wonder if you think so. I hope you do. I do. There's a lot of people that would laugh at that, laugh at you. You talk to somebody tomorrow or this week and you say, you know what? Let me tell you what our pastor preached on Sunday. He told us there is something that I can have that is better than gold. What do you think about that? Well, you'd have an opportunity to witness there and just talk to them about the Word of God. You talk to them about all the good things that gold and that money can do. Really good things. But say that it all stays here. But one day we're going to die. And when we die, what the Bible says is not going to change. We have it forever and ever if we build our lives on the Word of God. Why? That's because the testimony of the Lord is sure. Thirdly, the statutes of the Lord are right. They're right. You want to know right from wrong? Read the Bible. The Bible's right. The statutes of the Lord are right. That means they are straight. They're correct. They're upright. Or think of it like this. Did you ever try to hang a picture and you want it to be level? What do you use? Well, you can use your eyes. You know, you can try to measure it. But they have a thing we all know called a level. What's a level? It's a little thing with water in it with a bubble. The bubble's in the middle. You're level. You're on the level. Or use a plumb bob. You know, you want something to be vertical, and so you get it, and you put a weight, and you hang it up, and you make sure that it's straight with that, because gravity, you know, it's not going to, the string and the weight's not going to hang like that. It's going to hang straight once you let it be still. A level, a plumb bob. That's what the Bible is. It's straight. The statutes of the Lord are right. They're straight, correct, and upright. And we live in a very strange culture today. Not the way it used to be, even in our culture, but a very strange culture because they've taken the Bible away. People do not know what the Bible says. Even believers don't oftentimes know what the Bible says. They use the Bible to be encouraged or to get a pep pill or something like that. Just take things out of context and not understand the whole of, like, Psalm 19, the whole context of it, and make it say whatever they want to say so that they can feel better. Churches, all kinds of churches are designed to help people feel better and to feel good about themselves, which is really nice, unless there's a problem. I mean, you want to go to a doctor that's going to help you feel better? You want to go to a doctor that's going to make you healthy? And I'm sorry that we have a lot of doctors today that they have such a tough job, they're scared to death to tell you what's really wrong. Scared to death to say, you know, you're digging a grave with your fork. Or whatever, you know, you're drinking yourself into oblivion, or you whatever, you know. So, but God is not like that. God's word is right. Number four, the commandment of the Lord. The Bible says the commandment of the Lord is pure. That word pure means clear, sincere, clean. And then the next one is the fear of the Lord. That's clean. That word clean in verse 9 is the fear of the Lord is clean. It means moral, ethical, clean life. It doesn't mean you took a bath. It means you're moral. It means you're ethical. It means you're honest. It means you don't say one thing to one person and another to another person, something else. It means you don't live a certain way, but in your heart think something different. It means you're integer, you know, integrity. You're whole. You're one. And what comes out is what's on the inside, and you really seek to work to be, to say the same thing and to be the same thing inward and out. But God's word is not working at it. It is clean. Moral is ethical. And then finally, number six, the judgments of the Lord. The Bible says the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. That word true means stable, reliable, and firm. What God's word is called, the law, testimony, statutes, commandment, fear, and judgments. What God's word is, it's perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's clean, it's pure, and it's true. And then finally, five issues there, what God's word does. Look at what it does. You might want some of this to happen in you. Look what it does. The Bible says God's word converts the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, and endures forever. What God's word does. That word converts the soul is very interesting. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That word converting the soul, do you know what it means? That word convert means return. I was fascinated by that, studying that. It means to bring back. The idea is to convert the soul is the idea of converting it from self-interest and living for itself and looking out for itself to coming back to the Creator, coming back to the reason for our existence. Coming back to the only way that life works well. Coming back to how God made us and made life to work. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Number two, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Proverbs talks about the simple quite a bit. The simple is the idea of someone who is, we would say, foolish. Not necessarily spiritually foolish, like there is no God, but foolish in the sense of just being, I was going to say simple, being uninformed, not sophisticated. We might use the word gullible. We might use the word naive. We might use the word open-minded. God's word makes wise the simple. Takes a person who is just naive and foolish and open-minded and gullible and, you know, just goes along with whatever anybody says. No discernment, no wisdom, no ability to make judgments, no real perception about stuff. Just kind of, you got to go along, get along, and just simple like that. Not recognizing that there's a lot of dangers out there. Some people really, they can't really be much more than simple. And we put a note in the bulletin today about Janice's brother. And, I hope you do what you like. You don't have to send a card or even give one to Janice. But that guy, you know, Joel, he is so excited about his birthday because he's going to be 50. He's a man. He's a good man. We love him. You love him. You're good to him. But he's simple. That's one of the reasons he can't live on his own. He's simple. It's just who he is. God has given him that kind of limit. Wouldn't you agree that that's kind of a good word for it? Joel loves everybody. Joel is not suspicious of anybody. He would trust anybody. We went to Washington, D.C. for Handel's Messiah and took him, and we drove up there, and we were walking different places. And I mean, the poor guy, it's dark. I mean, the concert didn't start till 8 o'clock. We're walking around, and Joel is just as friendly to a person on the street. I'm not exaggerating. A person in a little tent area there, I mean, we're talking homeless. I don't mean that critical at all. He's just as friendly to him as he is to you. I said, Joel, get over here. You got to be careful. He's just simple. He's not suspicious. He's not perceptive. I'm just trying to illustrate this idea. God's word can take a person like that, not if they have a physical limitation, mental limitation, but God's word can take there is no merit in being simple. We don't want to be judgmental and ugly and crude and mean. But on the other hand, we don't want to go through life and not recognize the devil is a roaring lion. Or like we said this morning, half-truths and lies are everywhere. And we either discern them or we fall to them. The newspaper is full of this. Full of lies. I mean, it's amazing. Facebook, it's absolutely incredible. You know, I read something the other day. I don't know if it was Facebook. But it said something like, if you do this, your memory will be like when you're 21 years old. I thought, what stupid idiots believe something like that. Sorry to be so blunt, but it is nuts. Don't believe that stuff. I mean, just because Facebook says it, that doesn't mean it's right. We need to develop some discernment and filter things through the Word of God and say, you might be selling, but I'm not buying. No way, not buying that. And not just Facebook. I'm not trying to trash Facebook. We need to be that like that with each other. People come up and they say, this is the best car you'll ever buy, or this is the best whatever. Just be careful, man. We live in a broken world. That's the way it is. And anyway, the Bible, praise the Lord, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You want to be naive, simple, foolish, open-minded, just swallowing anything, accepting anything that comes down the pike? Or do you want to build up some discernment, wisdom, being able to look through a biblical grid, look at things through biblical glasses, so what you see is what God says we should see, rather than what Satan and the world and the flesh are peddling to us? So that's number two. Number three says the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. How are you doing with your joy factor? The idea of rejoicing the heart is talking about gladness. I thank God that this says it rejoices the heart, not just the face, or not just, you know, the plastic smile, but the fact that God says that His word rejoices the heart. The statutes, the precepts, the commandments of God's word, they're right, they're straight, they're correct and upright, and they rejoice the heart. How's your joy factor? I mean, how's your joy gauge? If you had a gauge in your life that was telling you, like you have on your phone, that the battery is going down, or you have it, your fuel gauge, and you say it's getting low. What's your joy gauge reading tonight? And we ought to be able to rejoice in the Lord. That's part of the reason we sing. That's part of the reason we come here. The world is not going to give us any joy. It's not going to happen, or at least not lasting joy. You might get joy from the world. They give you a raise. It's going to stay here. Get a new car. Great. They give you whatever. But the Bible rejoices the heart. It's clean. It's pure. There's nothing sullied about it, and we can do it with a clear conscience. Let's see, where are we? Number four, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. That means to brighten, to enlighten, or to shine. Isn't that a fascinating thing? The commandment of the Lord, isn't it? The commandment, where is it? I'm mixed up here. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. What do you think? Do God's commandments enlighten your eyes? Do God's commandments make your eyes shine, brighten up your eyes, your vision, what you see, how you see life? Well, it depends on how you perceive God's commands. If you perceive God's commands as being guardrails when you're driving down the road of life, and if you go off that road, you're going to either hit the guardrail, and if the guardrail wasn't there, you're going all the way down 100-foot deep ditch, cliff. That's what God says the commandments are. They're God's guardrails. God's going to protect us. God says don't commit adultery. God says don't steal. God says don't lie. Why? Because they're God's commandments. They brighten our eyes when we see what they really are. This is a loving, gracious, kind, merciful God. The devil wants us to go down that cliff. So he puts up guardrails. But if we don't see God's commandments as guardrails, as good and precious and wonderful gifts from our loving Heavenly Father, we're going down. Yeah. And then number five, the fear of the Lord. It's clean and endures forever. It stands, it's established. You know, this idea that, yeah, well, we're going to get to heaven and party. You know, when I die and I stand before the Lord, I'm gonna see Jesus and gonna give him a high five. That is not a Bible concept of who God is. No. Thrice holy God. We look in the Word of God and we see John in the Revelation. We see Paul, Acts chapter 9, Isaiah go throughout the Bible, Moses. You see, you remember Joshua, wonderful story. Art thou on our side? Are you for them? He said, no, I'm as captain of the Lord's host. We come off thinking that somehow God is... We would never, I don't think any of us would say that God is just kind of like the man upstairs, or we might not say those words, but if we're not careful, that leaks over and leaches into us, and we find ourselves without the proper reverence and respect for God. Let me go quickly and try to wrap this up with the last verses. Verse 10 goes on and talks about all of these wonderful truths, six different statements of God's word, and it says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. But if you look at verse 11, after King David wrote this, after he talked about creation and how it reveals God, and then after God, after he wrote about the scriptures and how it reveals who God is, King David bragged on the Bible with these two conclusions. It's better than gold, it's sweeter than honey. But if you would look, please, at verse 10, because there's more. Verse 11. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Think about those two words, warned and reward. This is all about the scripture and how we react to it, how we think about it, what we do with it. God is saying, by them his servant is warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. These seem to be at some level mutually exclusive. If you ignore the warning, you lose the reward. If you follow the warning, you obtain the reward. What is the warning? How does God warn us? Well, look at the very next thing he says in verse 12. By them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? What is the answer to that? No one. No one. Who can understand his errors? We don't understand our errors by looking at ourselves. We understand our errors by looking at the plumb line of God's word. We understand our errors by looking at who God is, by comparing ourselves with him. We understand our errors by going to Him. That's why verse 12 at the end says, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults." God, I need you. I can't understand my errors. I don't. I'm twisted up. I was born this way. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, we looked at this morning. And that's the way we are. That's the flesh that we work against, brother and sister. That's the humanity that we, not the humanity, our human nature that we work against. Who can understand his errors? The conclusion is not futility, like, well, I'll never be good. I just can't do any better. No. David took the word of God, the revelation of God, and said, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me. I need a cleaner. I need someone else outside of me to show me my errors and to clean me from those things." And then verse 13, not only do we need someone to clean us, but we are cleaned by praying. Look at verse 13. "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins." That's the idea. Presumptuous sins are when we presume we know, but we're wrong. We presume it's okay, but we're wrong. We presume that if I make this decision, or I go this direction, or I make this choice, we presume that it's okay, but we are wrong. It's not okay. And we can presume that we're okay, and we're not. We need the Bible to help us with that. "Keep back thy servant also for presumptuous sins." Why does he pray that way? Because we may presume that we're right. We may assume that we're right. But if we're wrong, our sincerity doesn't help us. We find ourselves going off, and later on we look back and say, what happened? What happened is right here in our text. Look at this. "Let them not have dominion over me." Isn't that sad? That our humanity is such that we can really think we're right. We can presume we're right. We don't even realize it until they have dominion over us. And we're dominated by them. And we can't stop them. Just the other day, it was at a funeral, and I went to the funeral, and I'm outside and talking to some people, that two that I didn't even know and one that I did, and was just kind of engaging with them and talking with them about the funeral and the deceased and the loss and that sort of thing. And but they're all smoking, and the one was in the 20s, and I just chatted with him about it. I know this person. We were talking, going back and forth, and trying to be an encouragement and a help. And anyway, this girl made a comment to me about smoking. She said, "I wish I never started. I hate it. I can't quit." Mid-20s. Isn't that sad? God would spare us of that. "Let them not have dominion over me." That's the way sin is. Doesn't matter what the sin is. That sin's looking for dominion. It's looking to champion you. It wants to beat you. That's the way sin is. And we will either fight it by the grace of God, or it shall win. Not eternally. But it'll win. Dominate the life. Pretty soon, I don't care about reading the Bible. I don't care about praying. I don't care to go to church. I don't care what anybody says. I don't care what the wife says, the husband says, the parents say, the kids say. It doesn't make any difference what anybody says. I don't care. Sin has dominion over us. We get so discouraged, and it can happen. And it doesn't just happen to non-believers, God help us. No. We look in the Bible, and we see about people in the Bible that just drifted and went away. New Testament people, New Testament believers, and just go away and lose their testimony. And we observe it, of course, in life. "Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins." These are the warnings. "Let them not have dominion over me." But then there's reward. The rewards. Look at the reward. Verse 13, "Then shall I be upright." Why? Because I've established in my life the input of the Word of God and the response to the Word of God and the embracing of the Word of God and the believing of the Word of God and the practicing of the Word of God and the obedience of the Word of God, so that my life begins to look like the Word of God. Upright. That's the idea. "Then shall I be upright." It has its influence on my life. "And I shall be innocent from the great transgression." What is that? Denying God. Defying God. And have nothing to do with God. What could be greater than that transgression of God, of creation, of the Word of God, of all that is good and decent and right? To have God make my heart beat and my tongue speak, and to use it against him. Horrifying transgression. Don't you want to be innocent? Don't you want the great reward? Hey, let's pray like verse 14. This is where we want the word of God to take root. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. As we leave this place this night, may verse 14 be the prayer of our heart. God, my words, my heart, what I say, what I think may be acceptable in your sight. Because what anybody else thinks really doesn't rise to the level of really mattering. What matters, what really matters, is what God says. And that is the holy word of the living God. Amen.